The first reading is taken from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. Habakkuk's complaint. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The Lord's answer. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallop headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you both very much indeed. Please turn back to Habakkuk. If you've lost the page, it's page 940 in the Church Bibles. And, we're going to work through that book over the next 3 weeks. And you're probably thinking, yippee, we're in for a laugh. It's going to be a bundle of fun. And I'd be amazed if you're all here next week. But, you know, you're here now. We have locked the doors and you can't leave. No, that was a joke. I didn't mean it. You can leave. But I really hope you don't, because I think this book is really very, very important. I mean, I would say that about any book of the Bible, wouldn't I? But this includes Habakkuk. And as I've been looking at it again recently, it's struck me as so relevant and important. So let me pray as we make a start. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are living and active, that you speak into a dark world. We pray that as we open your word, your light would shine and we would see you for who you are and our world as you see it. We pray this for your glory's sake. Amen. Now, friends who know me well will know that Ukraine is a country that means a lot to me. I've been a few times and, in fact, was able to visit back in sort of October, and we're in the process of planning another trip probably in September. I'm in a little WhatsApp, well, it's not a little WhatsApp group, but it's a WhatsApp group with people around the world set up by some Ukrainian church leaders in Ukraine, and it's in English for English speakers. And basically, every morning I get a report from them about what's been going on, and it's unbearable. And sometimes I can't bear just to turn my phone on, but I'm not going to leave it because that would completely send the wrong message. I want to be in it and I want to stand alongside them. But this is what the message was yesterday, Saturday. A day off for the world, but not in Kharkiv, where rescue efforts have been ongoing for several hours after Russia's night strikes on residential areas. As of now, there are more than 40 victims and the numbers are rising, just in one city. I get that every morning. And here I am sitting in a very comfortable place, having a very safe and secure life. And I want to scream. Again. Another night, sometimes we get actually stats, the number of drones, the number of missiles, the number of mortalities. How long? I can't bear it. And then there are plenty of other places to be worried about as well. This takes us back a little bit, I realize actually having sort of figured out when it came out, it feels like ancient history, but one of my favorite films is a film that came out in 1991 that, you know, it's almost black and white in those days. We did have running water and electricity, but it's a film called Grand Canyon, and I don't think it necessarily made great waves. I don't know if anybody, does anybody remember seeing Grand Canyon? Kevin Kline, Steve Martin, and a whole host of stars, Danny Glover. And basically, it begins, it's set in Los Angeles, and it was around the time of some of the race riots that happened there. And Kevin Kline plays this immigration lawyer, and he's driving home from work in L.A. one night. He's been to a basketball game with his friend, Steve Martin, who's a sort of film producer and a really cynical character. But Kline takes a wrong turn. He ends up in a part of town controlled by drug gangs. And basically, as he's going off the sort of slip road off the freeway into this part of town that he doesn't recognize, he's scared. And then, of course, it gets worse, doesn't it? Because it's the beginning of a movie. His car breaks down. And so there he is in this really rough district. And he calls for a breakdown truck, because, of course, there are no mobile phones in those days, so he goes to a phone booth, calls for a breakdown truck, and as he's waiting in his car, very nervously, a BMW pulls up in front of them, and these four guys get out, and they start hassling him. It's basically going from bad to worse. In the nick of time, a truck comes along, and it's driven by Danny Glover, and he's playing a character called Simon. And Simon immediately sees what's going on. Basically, here is a rich white guy in an African-American area. Here's a drug gang. He's this truck driver, a repairman. But basically, the guys in the gang have all the cards. And as Simon is talking to them, because basically Kevin Kline is just utterly freaked out and sort of rooted to the spot, can't do anything, as Simon is talking to them, he says, everything is supposed to be different than it is. In this world, it's supposed to be different. But of course, it is what it is. There they are in the urban jungle, and the only way to get respect in the urban jungle is a gun. And it's hard to fault the logic. And before he lets them go, the leader of the gang just says, do you respect me because of who I am or because I've got a gun? And Simon says to the leader, you ain't got the gun we ain't having this conversation. Might is right. And if you are feeling right at the bottom of the pile, you're oppressed, you are struggling, you have no hope, then you take matters into your own hands, you get a gun, and suddenly people take you seriously. And that's the way of the world. But everything is supposed to be different than it is. And I remember thinking that, you know, the film doesn't offer any answers. In fact, the end of the film is a real anticlimax, and it's really not an answer at all, but it's groping for something. And basically, this odd group of people, they go to the Grand Canyon as if that's going to be an answer for something. Well, it is amazing because they are just blown away by the beauty of this awe-inspiring place. And then the film ends. And I remember seeing it the first time thinking, but wouldn't it make all the difference if they now said, well, what about God? God would make a big difference, wouldn't he? We can start praying and we can say, yes, he's in control. But then I suddenly think, but actually, would that change much? In fact, I do believe that. I do believe that God is in control, and yet I read my newspaper, I get my WhatsApp messages day in, day out, and it's like, well, that's made a fat lot of difference. These are Christian leaders who have been praying day in, day out, in Kyiv, in Kharkiv, in Lviv, in all kinds of places, praying for this stupid war to stop. It's 3.5 years now. Crazy. Actually, believing that there is a God doesn't really help at all. In fact, in some ways, as I think we'll see in Habakkuk, it makes things worse. You see, Habakkuk, he had his doubts. That's what makes him feel quite a modern contemporary figure. And, you know, I like that. I like a man with doubts. I can do business with someone like that because I have rather a lot myself. But the thing is, they're not quite the doubts we think or expect. So the first point I want to call it is he has a doubt because of what he believes, not despite his beliefs. He doubts because of what he believes about God. Now, that may seem a rather odd way of putting it, but bear with me, because what we see, Habakkuk is really stressed out. And he's someone who knew his Bible, he knew his Bible history, he knew what it was like to live as God's people. He's from Judah, the southern kingdom. If we come to the map next, you'll see that basically, recent history has seen the northern kingdom completely destroyed. So that's the northern kingdom, also called Israel, confusingly, but with their capital at Samaria. And the Assyrians from Nineveh have come storming over the Fertile Crescent, that big sort of curve, and they come down and they completely trashed it. Assyria has destroyed the northern kingdom. They are the lost tribes of Israel. They're gone. And what's worse is that they come south and they get pretty close to destroying Judah too. They're encamped all the way around Jerusalem. Basically, they're the superpower. Things are not looking good. And people are very scared. But the king at the time, a chap called Josiah, was quite a decent chap. And he calls on the people to pray. And then miraculously, the problem goes. And the Assyrians just leave. Unheard of. Amazing. Praise God. That's great. And Habakkuk knows all about that. He knows that God has answered prayers. But when Josiah dies, one of his sons gets put on the throne, and he is a client of Egypt. So it's basically, he's a puppet of the people down right in the south in Egypt. He's a chap called Jehoiakim. Now, he is a completely different matter. He is ruthless, he's cruel, and above all, he does not believe in God. And he sets the tone for the whole nation. You often see this in society, in history. You get duff leaders, the country goes to pot. And Habakkuk is heartbroken. He sees what it's doing to everybody. Look at verse 3 of Habakkuk 1. Injustice, wrongdoing, destruction and violence, strife and conflict. Verse 4, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. And who is it who suffers the most when this kind of breakdown happens? Who comes off worse? Well, it's those who try to do the right thing, try to do it God's way. And verse 4, the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Well, that's bad enough. But Habakkuk knows his Bible, and these things are, well, the very things that are condemned in the Bible. And so, actually, this is going to have consequences. Now, you've probably not heard of a chap. I hadn't really come across him, but I'm sure he was an excellent fellow. A chap called Lord Hewitt, who was the Chief Justice in the 20 years leading up to the Second World War. And he famously said in a 1924 case, it is not merely of some importance, but it is of fundamental importance that justice should not only be seen, be done, but should manifestly and undoubtedly be seen to be done. Well, under King Jehoiakim, the precise opposite was happening. Injustice was not only being done, but injustice was being seen to be done. In other words, people were getting away with stuff. So what happens? Well, other people say, oh, well, look, Fred got away with that. Maybe I'll have a go. And it kind of just sort of dominoes. And so Habakkuk cries out in confusion, and he does exactly the right thing. He cries to God. Look at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you don't listen. How long must I cry to you? Violence! But you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? It's like, you know, you call 999 and the phone just goes dead. You see, Habakkuk believes God exists. That's what he's praying. If he'd given up on God, he would have given up on praying. And he knows God's holy standards. He knows that God hates what's going on. It's there in the Bible. But people are getting away with murder, and it doesn't make sense. I came across a guy called Sir Robert Anderson, who was the assistant commissioner of the Met Police in about 1880. So that's probably why you've not heard of him, unless you are a real aficionado of Met Police history. I don't know if we got any present. If you are here, but you are very welcome. But he was a believer, and in fact was a very good friend of Charles Spurgeon, the preacher at Metropolitan Tabernacle. And in one of his books, Robert Anderson said this: a silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. A silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. But then a thought crosses Habakkuk's mind. He said, if God is not deaf, blind, or passive, well, perhaps it might be worse. Verse 3 in the next point. Perhaps he just tolerates this stuff. Why do you tolerate wrong? I mean, tolerance is a great virtue these days, isn't it? And I, for one, am grateful. I'd much rather live in a tolerant society than an intolerant one, wouldn't you? So tolerance, it's a good thing. But we can't be tolerant of anything and everything. For example, if you've been the victim of crime, how would you feel if somebody said, well, you just got to be tolerant. Just live with it if you've just been beaten up or somebody you love has been really badly hurt. You say, oh, no, be tolerant. You wouldn't say that. If you suffered at the hands of evil, you shouldn't tolerate that. It is right to cry out for justice, and God is a God of justice, and he wants us to. Now, if that's true on a human level, how much more should it be true of God? God, how can you let this go on? Just like others in the Bible, again and again and again, Habakkuk cries out, how long? But here's the shock for us. He's not worried and crying out for God to save. He's not saying, you know, when's the rescue package coming? That's not actually what he's impatient for. No, he's worried about God not judging. For him, that's the scary thing. Now, to modern minds, that seems very alien, doesn't it? That's not the kind of thing we sit very comfortably with. And I get it. But you see, the awful thing is that Habakkuk's questions have not gone out of date. And in fact, I would say this cry for justice is a global one. And people down the centuries and all around the world are crying it today. And if you don't believe me, it's either because you've blocked your ears or you've not suffered that much. There was a third century Christian writer called Cyprian who was writing to a friend, a fellow believer. So this is in the Roman Empire. I can't remember the backstory, but they've obviously been friends for a while. But Cyprian is writing to his friend called Donatus. And this is what he writes. This seems a cheerful world when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climb some great mountain and looked over the wide lands, you know very well what I'd see. Brigands on the sea, on the high road, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheaters, men murdered to please the applauding crowds, and under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It really is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. Could have been written today. I suggest if we honestly claim to believe in God and believe that God is good and in control and just, then we should share Habakkuk's doubts. Because it means we're alive and we're alert. And we see the confusion of the fact that we believe these things about God, but this stuff that we know he hates keeps going on. So how does God respond? Well, this is verses 5 to the end of the section, 5 to 11. So God gives his defense, but you're not going to believe this one. This is a defense beyond belief. Look at verse 5. Look at the nations and watch Habakkuk and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. And I am going to tell you, and you're not going to believe it. Okay, so this is God giving the setup. And, you know, I can imagine Habakkuk sort of sitting there thinking, okay, God, this better be good. I am raising up the Babylonians. What? The Babylonians? Now, you are thinking, yeah, the Babylonians, we know about them because of the exile and all this sort of stuff, because you are all very good Bible scholars and you know your Bibles inside out and you read them religiously. But you're wrong. When Habakkuk is told that the Babylonians are coming, nobody would have predicted it. Why? Because, you see, the Babylonians, they had some ancient history. In fact, what we now call the first Babylonian Empire happened 1,000 years before Habakkuk. 1,000 years. This is seriously ancient history. But when he's getting this prophecy, basically they're just a tiny little segment of the Assyrian Empire. They're just a corner of it. Assyria, at their capital Nineveh, they're the guys in charge. No, Babylon, what's that got to do with it? I mean, basically, it would be akin to the Prime Minister standing up in the House of Commons and saying that we need to be, you know, sort of all our defences on alert because the Normans are coming. And you look at the Normans, you think, well, they're not much of a threat. I mean, they just make cider. Well, what's the big deal? But that's the kind of thing we're talking about. The Norman conquest happened 1,000 years ago. They're not a threat now. We've got plenty of others. You see, that's why one of the reasons people aren't going to believe it is because it's all very old news. But then things get weirder. Look how God describes the Babylonians to come. They're cold-hearted imperialists. Ruthless, impetuous, verse 6, seizing dwelling places not their own. Verse 8, they're well-equipped. Horses swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves. They've got the latest kit. They're determined, verse 9. They come from afar, bent on violence. Literally, the Hebrew says, they are coming for violence. That's what they're into. Verse 9, it's overwhelming. Their hordes advance like a desert wind. They gather prisoners like the sand. And verse 10, they're unstoppable. They deride kings, scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Basically, with these guys, you're stuffed. It's going to be bad. Unbelievable. But then God said we'd struggle to believe it. Habakkuk asked some pretty honest questions, and that is a very good thing to do to God. But doing that doesn't guarantee that you're going to like the answers. What is a holy God doing using ruthless Babylon? Two wrongs don't make a right, surely. Well, it's a big question, and that's why we need to take a whole series to answer it. So you're not going to get the answers tonight. If you join the Rest is History Club, no, that's something completely different. You come back next week and the week after to find out how it works. But for now, I think there are two crucial principles to hold on to that will keep us going. Because, frankly, I don't have all the answers. A silent heaven still disturbs me. But what can we say? Well, the first of two crucial sort of principles I'm going to end with is this. The global God is a God of justice. He does take it seriously. He's not blind to rampant injustice. He's not deaf to people's prayers. He is not passive. But you say, I read my newspaper this morning. You could have fooled me. Where's he when stuff is going down in Gaza, in South Sudan, in Yemen, in Venezuela, in Ukraine, in North Korea, in parts of Russia, in the Gulag that still exists? Why doesn't God put a stop to him? Okay, I believe that he's a God of justice. All right, I can hold on to that for reasons I'll come to in a second, but my question now is, well, timing. Why the wait? I mean, why didn't Hitler get stopped before the Holocaust started? Why did we end up with a situation that the Second World War meant that either Hitler or Stalin was going to win? You couldn't destroy both. That was the appalling dilemma in the middle of the 20th century. Stalin won and arguably killed more people than Hitler did. Great. Why doesn't anyone stop the appalling abuses, physical, sexual, emotional abuses that have happened in Irish orphanages and English churches? Why isn't he able to stop the trafficking of East European girls to be used as sex slaves in central London still? Why hasn't he stopped Putin from invading Ukraine in 22 or seizing Crimea in 2014? Or the horrors poured out in Gaza that seems to be just destroying it flat? I don't know. But I know this. God is committed to justice. And at the moment, I can't quite see how it connects. But I know this, as we heard in Romans chapter 3. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And there's trust in his blood. Why? He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. Notice that. It's not because he didn't notice. It's because it wasn't the right time. But he is just. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just. But here's the genius. And the one who justifies. In other words, who has mercy for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The combination, that is the genius. Human systems have never figured out how to have absolute justice and couple that with mercy. It's beyond the wit of man, but God has done it. That is the cross. So I look at all these atrocities going on today, quite apart from what's happened in centuries of human history. And I say, God, I have no idea how you're going to deal with this one. But I know you're committed to justice. Why? Because of the cross. You proved it. You demonstrated it. If you're like going on a demo in, you know, Hyde Park Corner or whatever, you have your placards. Well, the cross is God's placard saying, I'm committed to this. I'm proving this. I take sin very seriously. So much so, my son will die. Unpunished crime does not remain unpunished. Stalin died in his bed. Well, he had about 8 beds. He used to rotate, so people would never know where he was sleeping. That's how his paranoia had eaten away at him. But he died in his bed. He got away with murder. He got away with genocide. He killed millions. He got away with it. No, he didn't. God demonstrated at the cross so as to be just and the one who justifies, where wrath and mercy meet. So that's the first principle to hold on to before we come back next week. The second one is that it is right to be aware that there's a warning. On Paul's first missionary journey, he visited one of the Antiochs in what is now Turkey. So there were two cities called Antioch, and Paul was preaching in one of them, and he did a kind of Bible overview. And he was using this to explain Jesus. There were quite a few Jewish people there, and so he was doing this Bible overview. And in the conclusion to this Bible overview, there in Acts 13, he quotes Habakkuk 1. Who knew? Well, you do now. Habakkuk 1, verse 5, and Paul says, take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. God is a God of justice. The promise of justice is still relevant, even as Habakkuk proclaimed it to his generation. But here's the extraordinary thing. You can trace all the way through the scriptures, from beginning to end, that God never, I repeat, never judges without offering mercy. You see it in Genesis 3. You see it all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. There is always a way out. Always. And he went to the lengths of the cross to make that possible. God sees and knows. He's hardly blind to our own failings. I have far too many. And I know he knows. He knows I know he knows. You know that he knows that I know that he knows. And so on and so forth. And here's the thing, and we'll come back to this next week. God will judge even Babylon. Yes, they have a role to play mysteriously in his purposes. I can't get my head around that completely. But don't think they're going to get away with it themselves. Verse 7, we see they're a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. Verse 11, they're guilty. Their own strength is their God. They think they are sorted. But God will hold them to account. And I have to say, that is the only thing that keeps me going at times. Because in our world, might does seem right. Not morally right, just realistically right. You got better tanks, bigger missiles, more effective drones, well then you'll be all right. That's the law of the jungle. That's the way of the world. But praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrates there is justice and mercy. That's a miracle. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you conscious just of how limited our minds are, of how unable we are to comprehend what you're doing sometimes, to comprehend how the horrors we see daily, it seems, on the news. Perhaps our generation knows more about the horrors than any previous generation knows. We don't know how to hold these things together and to keep trusting in your purposes, your goodness, your sovereignty, your justice. But Lord, you do speak into these things. You are at work. And you demonstrate your justice at the cross. For that, we give you praise. And also cry, how long, Lord? How long? And we cry that because we believe. Amen.